Let's open up a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful again to gather as your people this morning, to have the opportunity to open your word, to devote ourselves to what you have said, that we might not only know it, but that we might fully trust that what you have said is good and true and trustworthy. Father, that our faith may increase. I pray that we would help one another today to provoke one another to love and good works. I pray that our love of you would abound, our love for one another would grow deeper. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Colossians, a new series beginning this morning, the book of Colossians. The worst part about giving the boys a haircut is they look identical at that point, especially from the back. All right, Colossians this morning. Just a little bit of introduction to Colossians as we begin. Colossians is written to the church in what city? Rome. Very good. Plot twist. Colossae, yes, Colossae. Does anyone remember the story of the founding of the church at Colossians from Acts? This is a trick question. The founding of the church of Colossae is not found in the book of Acts. It's not recorded. So far as we can tell, well, actually, the book of Colossians tells us who founded the church at Colossians. Anyone know off the top of your head? Who is the, what's that? Epaphras. Look down at, you're in chapter 1. Look at verse, find the beginning of the sentence. Pick up the middle of verse 6. As it does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So, our assumption here in Colossians is that the founder of the church at Colossae is probably Epaphras. If you have in your Bible, the last book of any really good Bible is always what book? The book of maps, yeah. The book of maps at the end of your Bible. If you've got in your book of maps, if you could find Colossae, what you'll find is that it's in the same region of Asia. When we get into Revelation, the actual last book of our Bible, and you read this letters to the seven churches, they're all in a single little region in what would be modern day, what country?
Turkey.
And Ephesus is one of them. Colossae is another, and they're in the same region. Most likely, Colossians doesn't tell us a huge amount, doesn't give us a ton of detail about the circumstances in which it is written. There are times. Can you think of any of Paul's letters where he's very, very autobiographical, where he says, "I'm going from this place to this place as I'm writing this letter," and it helps us know when in Paul's ministry it's written. Can you think of letters where Paul gets very, very personal about his doings as he's writing the letter?
Galatians.
He might do a little bit in Galatians. Probably the most explicit is 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you look at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, you know, "I've been going from here to here. I planned to stop and visit you here, but I wasn't able to." And so you get that sort of explicit detail. Colossians doesn't have that. Colossians does not have that kind of explicit detail. We do have a couple of clues about the circumstances of its writing. Turn to Colossians 4. Turn to Colossians 4. Look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my what? Fellow prisoner greets you. That's an interesting clue as to where Paul is as he's writing. Where is Paul as he's writing Colossians? He's in a jail somewhere, right? And if you want a further confirmation of it, look at verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What? Remember my chains, right? What does it mean? And some of you, we've gone through this before, so I'm hoping someone gets this right. What is the significance of that last verse when Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand? Why does he say that there?
Normally he would dictate that somebody else would write it.
Yeah, very, very likely, with almost all of Paul's letters, he was not the one physically writing down the letter. He would be dictating the letter to someone else who was writing it down. Again, this is sort of introductory stuff, not like basic stuff, but good stuff to know about your Bible. I've pointed this out before, but turn to the end of Romans. Turn to the end of Romans. One of my favorite trick questions. I have a lot of favorite trick questions. Like I have a lot of favorite Bible verses, right, Gene? I have a lot of favorite trick questions. One of my favorite trick questions is this: who wrote Romans? And the answer is obviously what? Cordus, right? Look at Romans 16. I'm sorry, Tertius. I got it wrong. Romans 16. Look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Who is Tertius? Paul's nickname?
Most likely his secretary.
And what does that word Tertius mean? Third, right? It's not a word we use often, but if you talk about things in order, we'd say something's primary, then secondary, then tertiary, right? Third. So this guy's name is Tertius. His name is Third. Probably signifies that he is what class of citizen? He's probably a slave and probably a third-ranking slave, because if you look at the next verse, Gaius, who is host to me in the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, what? Fourth greets you. Cordus, right? And so here, this is interesting here in Romans. Tertius, then, is probably the secretary, the fancy word, if you want your fancy word of the day. Ready? Amanuensis, right? You'll sometimes see this in commentaries. An amanuensis is the secretary who's taking the dictation down. So Paul is dictating the book of Romans, and Tertius is the one writing it down. What ends up happening over time is there are forgeries. There are forgeries of letters from the apostles sent to some of the churches. Go back to Colossians. If you're in Colossians, you're very near Thessalonians. And I want you to look at the end of 2 Thessalonians. Look at the end of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, the very last verse, or the very last two verses. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. Right? Why is Paul making a comment like that?
Handwriting was distinctive.
His handwriting was distinctive, and we actually know something about Paul's handwriting from the book of Galatians. What do we know?
Large.
He wrote with large letters, right? If you go to the end of the book of Galatians, and you can look at that. I'm not going to look this up right now. But if you go to the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says, "See what large letters I write with my own hand." Now, the King James actually translates it something like, "See what a large letter I've written with my own hand." What's the problem with that translation? Think about it. Galatians is what? It's not a long letter, right? Almost likely, the modern translations have this right. See what large letters I write with my own hand. Apparently, when Paul would take the pen and add at the end his own last few verses, and you see this repeatedly in Paul's letters, his handwriting was distinctive, and one of the distinctive marks of it is Paul was like the John Hancock of his day, right? You've seen the Declaration of Independence, right? It's all these words, and then you got the signatures at the bottom, and there's one signature that stands out, right? So much so that it's become proverbial for your own signature, right? Put your John Hancock on that, right? Because you've got this one giant name down there. That's apparently how Paul wrote. It's worth noting that at the end of Colossians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You'll see in Paul's letters that's a recurring feature. And there will be times where you'll get to the end of a letter and it's very clear. There's almost like a recapping of the whole letter. What it looks like is at that point, Paul took the pen and decided to recap everything he'd just dictated. Pastors do this sometimes, especially when they have guest speakers, right? The guest speaker preaches and then the home church pastor gets up and does what? Preaches an extra sermon to sum up everything that's just been said. You've never noticed that. Yeah, I'll make it clearer next time. But that's you see this with Paul. Okay, so Colossians is written from prison. It's a letter of Paul's, though again dictated at another time. What other letter of Paul's is written almost certainly at the same time as Colossians? Actually, two others. Ephesians is one, and the other is going to be... No? Possibly, but not as clearly.
Philemon,
yeah. And we'll talk about this shortly. So I want you to see this in Colossians. Again, turn to Colossians 4. I know we're bouncing around to begin with here, but I just want to set some backdrop information, some, again, introductory information to help us locate Colossians in Paul's life and ministry and in his thought. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 7. He writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus." Who's Onesimus?
Philemon's slave.
He's Philemon's slave, right? And what we start piecing together is this. Philemon is almost certainly a member of what church? I believe it's a member of the church at Colossae. Right? And part of what's going on is Onesimus is being sent back to Philemon here, in part to deliver the letter, in part to reconcile with his master and with the letter that Paul is sending, asking for Onesimus to be freed. They will tell you of what everything that's taken place. So you've read those two verses, sort of store those briefly in your mind and turn back to Ephesians 6. And I want you to notice a really interesting parallel here. Ephesians 6 and verse 21. "So that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Does that sound familiar at all?
This guy must have frequent flyer miles.
Well, so what should we assume here? Very likely what? What's the scenario?
Paul had prison in some place.
Okay, certainly Paul is in prison, and so what has he done now? He's written these two letters, and what? Probably sending them both out at the same time through Tychicus. Does that make sense? You get the idea here? And actually, you'll find this. If you sit down, some of you hopefully saw the link I sent in my email this week about how short a time it takes you to read various books of the Bible. If you sat down to read Ephesians or if you sat down to read Colossians, at anything like a normal reading speed, you could easily read each book in under 15 minutes, right? They're not long books at all. And if you sat down and read both of them back to back, you would notice a ton of overlap, a lot of overlapping verses, a lot of overlapping themes. What is likely the case here then is that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, wrote the letter to Ephesians at the same time with a lot of the same messages, sent them both out with Tychicus, who is now going to go back to that region and deliver those letters. Let me throw one last little curveball into this. Go back to Colossians 4 again. Colossians 4, look at verse 15. "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Anyone know what book in our New Testament is Paul's letter to Laodicea?
Revelation?
No, that's not from Paul. Obviously, there isn't one by name. I'll give you this one for me. So what are our options here? Paul's letter to the Laodiceans is, what would be one option?
It would be the same letter as Colossians.
Okay, one option is it's lost to us. It wasn't an inspired letter. Was Paul capable of writing uninspired things? If Paul needed to go to Super One and he wrote a grocery list, was his grocery list inspired?
You betcha.
I want that grocery list. No, it's not inspired because, and this is important, our doctrine of inspiration is not that the writers are inspired, but that the writings are inspired. Does that make sense? You see the distinction there. It's not that Paul was inspired, and we'll sometimes use that language, and it's not a huge deal, but we need to make sure we're clear on this. Paul's being inspired was not some state that he was always in, so that therefore everything he produced is the Word of God. Right? It was when he was writing the Word of God, those words are breathed out by God. The text is the, and this is why Paul writes in Timothy, our most famous verse on inspiration, all what? Scripture is given by inspiration. The word scripture is the writings. All the writings are given by inspiration of God. And so is it possible that Paul wrote letters to churches that were a good apostolic instruction that weren't inspired letters? And that's entirely possible. And if so, then it is. We could certainly assume that Paul wrote letters to churches that are lost to us. Right?
This is one of the cases of Corinthians. I think there's actually three.
Yeah, I think there are actually five Corinthians. Four. I think there's four. Corinthians. There's probably Corinthians A, 1 Corinthians, Corinthians B, 2 Corinthians. I think Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you before about such and such. And then in 2 Corinthians, he makes reference to the painful letter, which is probably after he makes a visit there. So there are others who will say, no, there's only two letters. I think Dr. Barrett took that position. I think in Corinthians there's clear reference to lost letters of Paul. There's another possibility with the letter of Laodiceans, and again, this is just all background stuff. I think it's helpful to know. Go back to the beginning of Ephesians. Obviously, we've established a cousin letter to Colossians. Ephesians 1, and the opening here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've got an ESV, you've got a footnote on that verse. What does it say? Some manuscripts what? Omit in Ephesus. Okay, so what does that mean when it says some manuscripts omit this? What is that saying? Just tell me what that means. Well, what do we mean by some manuscripts? What are we talking about here? What are manuscripts? A particular kind of copy. What does manuscript mean? The word manu means what?
Hand.
If you're doing manual labor, you're doing it by hand. One of the ironies of language is when we talk about something being manufactured. What does that actually mean? It literally means made by hand, right? We actually look at that entirely backwards. The other phrase that this shows up in is you talk about guys going mano a mano, and people assume that means what?
Man
to man. It doesn't. It means what?
Hand
to hand. It's hand to hand combat, right? That word man means that. A manuscript then is a copy of the text that's written by hand, right? So manuscripts, strictly speaking, can't be produced by a printing press, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So when we're talking about manuscripts, we're talking about any of the handwritten copies of the New Testament. Roughly how many of these do we have in Greek alone? Anyone remember? Handwritten copies, partial or complete, of the New Testament in Greek that we currently possess.
John Jennings not here.
He's an Old Testament guy.
Like 5,000.
It's upwards of 5,000. Yeah, that's the correct answer. Just over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And in addition to Greek, how early on were the Christians doing missionary work?
Immediately,
right? I mean, let me say this. As soon as persecution drove them out of Jerusalem, they started doing missionary work. When you start doing missionary work, what do you almost always have to do with the scriptures? You have to translate them. And so what we have are all kinds of manuscripts of the New Testament in other languages other than Greek. We have it in Armenian, and we have it in Coptic, which is Egyptian. We have it in all these other languages. And there are so we can look at these translations, we can look at these early copies, we can look at early commentaries, sermons written by early church pastors. We've talked about this before, lectionaries. Essentially, if we were to compare it to something we're more familiar with, over time, if someone dug up a folder of our bulletins, they would be able to reconstruct a lot of the Bible through that. Why? Because we print the scripture reading for each Sunday on the back of our bulletin. The early church did the same kind of thing. We have these weekly readings for the services in the church. And so we have all of these copies, okay? What the footnote in the ESV is telling us is that in some of these copies that we have of the book of Ephesians, there is no text where it's supposed to say in Ephesus. And what it does is it actually makes it grammatically really bad if you leave that out. You could see where the note says there. Look at your note again. If you have a different version, it might say something different. But the ESV, some manuscripts, we would translate it saints who are also faithful, right? It's taking that word, go back up to verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. That word "and" there is being turned to the word "also," you know, something like that. To the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, or something like that. Does that strike you as kind of weird and awkward? Does Paul ever say, I'm writing to the saints in Ephesus, the ones who are faithful? Is that how Paul writes? It really isn't. It's awkward, and for that reason, what is the best explanation for the existence of manuscripts that are missing in Ephesus? Possibly, they could just be an error, but it would be a really weird error, right? So it would be really odd as a copyist to leave out who the letter is addressed to, right? Like there are copy errors that make sense. That's not a copy error that makes a lot of sense. What would be the... I'll ask you to pretend with me. If we assume that there is some good reason for the existence of copies of Ephesians with the address line left blank, what would be the best explanation for that?
For multiple churches.
It was written to multiple churches, right? What other churches are in the area of places like Ephesus and Laodicea? I'm sorry, I gave away the answer. And Colossae. Well, what other cities also in the area? Laodicea, right? We know this from Revelation, where we have that list of churches that the letters from Jesus to the churches are written to. My personal hunch, and again, this isn't life or death here, is that we have the letter to the Laodiceans. We call it Ephesians. Does that make sense? That what was probably the case is that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians as a letter to all of the churches in Asia Minor, right? Including Ephesus, predominantly Ephesus. What?
It's a circular letter.
It's a circular letter. Yeah, that's right. And you'll notice if you compare the Ephesians and Colossians, is that Ephesians doesn't really address any particular pressing theological error, right? So certain books in our New Testament, certain of Paul's letters, he's writing them because there's an error in the church that's got to be addressed. Can you think of examples of Paul's letters that are like this? Corinthians is like this, and with Corinthians, it's not because there's a specific error in the church, but what? There's like a half dozen things that Paul's got to address at Corinth, right? What's another clear example of a letter that Paul writes because there's a pressing theological error in the church?
Galatians
is probably there was a whole chorus of Galatians from over here. Yeah, that's exactly right. You've got work salvation being taught. The Judaizers are teaching, yes, Christ is good, but you need Christ and the law. And Paul writes this letter specifically to address this problem. There are other letters that Paul writes that don't seem to have that sort of direct, pressing theological error that is motivating the letter. I think a great example of this is the book of Romans, right? Maybe there are concerns that Paul has about the Church of Rome, but for the most part, what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is what? Setting out what? His belief about the... No, that's not the core of it. The gospel, right? The core of the book of Romans is justification by faith alone. It's Paul, right? You remember, he's writing to the Romans. He says, I haven't been to you before. I'm hoping to get to you. I want to use Rome as a base to get where? Spain, right? And it looks like what Paul is doing is writing to the Roman church and explaining the gospel that's been entrusted to Paul. It's not that he's addressing some particular theological error. What's interesting is if you read Ephesians and Colossians back to back, one of those letters is addressing a pressing theological concern and one isn't. You got a 50-50 shot. Which one is addressing a pressing theological concern? It's Colossians, right? Ephesians is actually pretty general. It's Ephesians, of all of Paul's letters, if you want to kind of put Paul's letters in boxes for organizing purposes, of all of Paul's letters, Ephesians is probably the most like Romans. It is a heavy doctrinal letter. Colossians is written very specifically because there is a theological error that is being creeping into the church at Colossae. I want you to see this. Go back if you're in Colossians. Look at look at chapter 2, right? And we're just going to kind of dive into here just to kind of give an illustration of what's going on. Look at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Right? If you were to hear echoes of any other Paul letter in there, what would it be? Remember how he starts Galatians? I am astonished that you are so quickly deceived and drawn away by that which is really not a gospel, right? Somewhat similar to what's going on here in Colossians. Paul seems to be very aware in Colossians that something is happening in that church that needs to be specifically addressed, okay? So, let's put all of our pieces together right now. What's going on, at least from my vantage point, how I would read the text, is Paul's in prison, most likely in Rome. This would be when? In Acts, that he's writing this. When does Paul get to Rome? The very end, right? That's where Paul, that's where we end the book of Acts, as Paul is in prison in Rome. That's very likely the scenario here. Paul is in prison in Rome. While he is in prison, he is visited by Epaphras. Can I throw one more curveball into you? Turn to Philippians. This one, I'm not going to die on this hill. Okay? But I read this yesterday from Dan Wallace. Some of you may know that name. Greek students would know that name. Dan Wallace is probably one of the, well, not probably, one of the preeminent Greek scholars in the world today. Right now, he sort of travels the world taking high-resolution photographs of Greek manuscripts. Doesn't that sound exciting? It actually is at times, because at times it gets kind of Indiana Jonesy, where he's trying to get into places that he's not supposed to be and take pictures and stuff. It's fun. He has, some of you may be familiar with the website Bible.org, or you might have heard about a translation called the Net Bible. The Net Bible is very uneven. There are times where it's very useful. There's times where it's less than useful. But it's a tool. I think it's worth consulting. The Net Bible is published on the website Bible.org, and there's tons of resources there. Again, many of which are very good, some of which I'm going to take issue with. But what you'll find on Bible.org, one of the things that you'll find is for every New Testament book, Dan Wallace has written an introduction to that book, right? And so if you want to get into stuff like, when was this written, or what manuscripts of this do we have? What is the theme of the book, the big picture? There's a lot of good stuff in there. What Wallace argues. Look at Philippians 2, verse 25. It says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Do we find in the New Testament the same guy sometimes being referred to by two similar names? Can you think of examples of this?
Abraham.
Certainly you have that one in the Old Testament. What's another name for Silas that we sometimes see in the New Testament?
Silvanus,
right? You get these close parallel names. Back up to verse 19, Philippians 2, verse 19. I don't expect anyone to remember this, but I was fascinated by it when we did our sermon series on Philippians. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Why does Paul talk about, I want to send Timothy? Anyone remember any of this? You get like 15 gold stars, because this is from years ago. If I'm remembering correctly, and I think I am, Timothy is with Paul in the founding of the Philippian church, okay, in Acts. Which means the Philippian church knows Timothy, and it seems like probably what? Well, it may not be their pastor, but they like Timothy, right? Timothy is dear to them. And so they are hoping maybe that Timothy would be sent by Paul. Does Paul have this habit of sending Timothy places? Yeah. And so I think they're hoping that Paul will send Timothy to them for a visit. And Paul says, hey, guys, I'd like to, but what?
He's more useful than
me. I can't do it now, right? Where is Paul in Philippians? Again, he's in prison. He's hoping to be released soon, but does he know how it's going to turn out yet? He doesn't yet, right? He has this expectation that he's going to be released, but he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. And so what he says is, listen, right now, Timothy is more valuable to me. here than he is being sent away. I can't send him away. So, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So he's not going to send Timothy. He's going to send Epaphroditus. And where did Epaphroditus come from? The verse we just read tells us.
He's a Philippian.
He's come from the church at Philippi, right? How do we know that? He is what?
Your messenger
and minister to me in my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And we've talked about that phrase before. What does it mean that Epaphras completed what was lacking in the Philippian service to Paul? He carried it out, right? He brought, so that what had happened was, Paul's in prison in Philippi. The Philippians basically put together a care package for Paul, a prison care package for Paul, right? It's like one step up from a college care package. It's a prison care package. And they put all this stuff together. What do they need to do with the care package now? UPS it. But there's no UPS. So what do?
FedEx.
No! They Epaphroditus it, right? And so they give it to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus completes what is lacking. And the reason I think that expression needs explanation is, it sounds like Paul's insulting the church at Philippi, right? That he's critiquing them in some way. He's doing to complete what is lacking in your service. That's almost certainly not what's going on. I would actually want to translate this a different way. He's not faulting the Philippians. He's saying, hey, Epaphroditus carried out the last mile, as it were, actually the last several miles, of your service toward me. Who is it possible that Epaphroditus is?
Timothy?
No. No, he says, I'm not sending Timothy, I'm sending Epaphroditus, so it'd be hard for them to be the same person. We started our morning with this guy. Epaphras.
So, if Paul has a secretary writing these letters, would it be possible that for each letter it was a different secretary, and they would could probably use a different name?
It's possible. I mean, it's also possible that it's not a whole lot different than Mike and Michael.
Yeah.
Right? That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. You know, people call me Mike.
And an aggravation.
It doesn't bother me. When people write Mike, it bothers the daylights out of me. Because I don't think of myself as Mike, and when I see Mike in print, this is total insignificant, but I'm going to complain just to show how human and complainy I am. The Central Seminary website, when I log in, the guy who created my username made it Mike.Riley. So every week when I log in, I have to type Mike. And I get irritated every week. My hunch is that's probably the difference here, right? So here's what Wallace is suggesting, is that Epaphras, or Epaphroditus, founds the church at Colossae. He is also now part of the church at Philippi. The Philippian church sends Epaphras / Epaphroditus to Paul in prison with a gift. Epaphras also knows about the church at Colossae, whom he founded. And what does he go and tell Paul about the church at Colossae that he founded? They've got a problem. Paul, there's a heresy that is attacking the church at Colossae, right? So Paul writes two letters. He writes one general theological letter to the churches of Asia Minor. Probably that starts at what city? Ephesus, right? And then gets passed around to the other cities, including Laodicea. And he writes one specific letter addressing this particular heresy that has crept into the church at Colossae and may also be affecting the church at Laodicea, which is why Paul tells the Colossians, read the letter that I sent to the Laodiceans and also what? have this letter read there, right? And so he writes these two letters, and then who does he give them to? He gives it to Tychicus and Onesimus, and sends them back out. He sends Epaphroditus where? We just read it. Back to Philippi, right? All right. Exciting. Here's the point worth making in all of that. If you're going to sit down and read Colossians, do you think there would be any usefulness in also reading Philippians and Ephesians at the same time? Does this make sense, right? So we do this sometimes with the Gospels, right? If you're studying the life of Christ, you read an account in Matthew, and then what do? You go read it in the other Gospels and see how they present the same account. What I want to sort of demonstrate through that whole exercise is, one, I think it's useful to realize that our biblical books are real letters written by a real man in real circumstances, right? If we're not careful, we do sometimes think of our Bible as this sort of standalone, dropped out of heaven. It doesn't have any circumstances behind its origins. You know, sit down and read your Bible like it's just this thing, this independent thing. And the reality is, it's not that sort of independent thing. Paul was literally in a jail cell, and here his beloved friend Epaphras comes with news, and there's real circumstances and real issues and real people and a real author that's writing these books. And so I think it's important for us to sort of get ourselves into that history and recognize that this all has roots. This all has origins. The other thing, again, that's worth noting then is the interrelatedness then of these books, and that we should expect as we read one, it to be further explained by the others.
So should there be somebody writing the synoptic epistles?
Someone has to have done something like that.
Yeah,
I mean, one of the commentaries I was looking at last night, which I won't name because I don't want to recommend, because the guy doesn't believe that Paul wrote Ephesians and may not have written Colossians.
But he did write Hebrews?
Probably not, but I don't know. He actually had a chart in the front of the commentary listing all of the parallel passages between Ephesians and Colossians. But it was just listing them as references. It wasn't printing the text side by side. I don't know of a work that is a parallel of all of the epistles. It would be an interesting, it certainly would be interesting to read. All right. So that's the background. Paul is writing from prison. He's writing to the church at Colossae. And what we're going to see, and I don't have time to get into the details of it right now, the church at Colossae is a church that is being threatened by a particular false teaching. And we'll conclude with this. What is Paul's chief answer to this false teaching? And we already looked at it, but I want you to look at it again. This is a good place to close. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. The antidote to false teaching. At the risk of sounding very simplistic, the antidote to false teaching for a Christian is always Christ. Right? The antidote to false teaching is Christ. So what we just read in Colossians 2, we're reading in verse 8, right? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And we'll talk about why Paul goes here. But I want you to see the verses we read before verse 8, verses 6 and 7. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. We could sort of summarize it this way, and this is a good transition into our morning service. As a Christian, you never progress beyond Christ. Right? What's almost certainly going on, and you get this in all kinds of false teaching, is someone comes along and says, listen, you have they're gonna warp what we read in Hebrews last week. You have the basics of Christianity. Guess what I have that you need? I've got the deep stuff. I've got the stuff where you go to the next level of Christianity. And among the red flags that should be waving at this point, right? One of the big red flags is if the next level in any way points me away from Jesus rather than to Jesus, this is false teaching, right? As a Christian, Christian maturity that never involves getting past Jesus to something else. Does that make sense? And that's why Paul says, here's the antidote to the false teaching. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Right? You don't come into the faith through Jesus and then progress on to something else. Christianity from beginning to end is always about Jesus. Does that make sense? And we're going to see that that is the focus of the book of Colossians. I'm very much looking forward to our study of the book. For that reason is that Paul says, okay, there's error. There's error here. There's error that you need to be warned about. And here's the solution to it. I'm going to grab your head and just point you right at Jesus Christ. Because you don't get past Jesus in Christianity. Right? So that's going to be our theme as he addresses the specific problem that is facing the Colossian church. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning to seek to flesh out the background of the book of Colossians. Father, I thank you for your servant Paul. Father, I thank you for the marvelous work of conversion that you did in confronting him through your son on the Damascus road and turning Paul's life around. Father, I thank you that you have appointed him to be an apostle to us Gentiles. And Father, I thank you for his faithfulness, that even as he was sitting in prison, his deep care for the churches compelled him to write these letters that are still valuable to us today. Father, I pray that in these things, we would heed the words of Paul and our focus would be on Christ. And now as we gather as your people together this morning for worship, I pray that you would be honored. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.